Last week, we were looking at the second half of chapter 3 of Song of Solomon, and we saw this thing, I call it the palanquin, that old word, this marriage carriage, if you like, a chariot, which is a bed bedecked with gold and silver, and a purple covering over the top of it. And this gospel carriage is taking the bride in the arms of the bridegroom to the marriage supper. The vows have been exchanged and they're on the way to the marriage supper. And it's a picture of intimate love. But the reality is that it's the believer's experience. The true believer's experience in this life is of progressing from the moment you knew you were wed to this glorious bridegroom to that consummation of it in eternal glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now this week we're moving on and we're looking in chapter 4 at the groom's words to his bride. He calls her my sister, my spouse. So it must be a spiritual picture because it can't literally be true of Solomon that he married his sister. That would be abhorrent in the word of God. It's a spiritual picture. But what relevance has this message got to you? What relevance? Does it matter? Does this message matter to you and anybody else that ends up listening to it? If you're a believer, if you truly believe that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then these words in this message will be the greatest comfort and the greatest assurance. I remember once thinking that I was a true believer and having absolutely no assurance because I was constantly plagued with doubts about things that this chapter puts absolutely beyond question. Beyond any question of doubt. So it's potentially the greatest comfort and assurance for you, believer. Are you one who thinks you're a believer, but you're a mere professor? A mere professor of religion? Well, I tell you, listen. Because if you know nothing of this experience, you're not just a mere professor. You're nowhere in the kingdom of God. You have no standing in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is nothing to you. And when it comes that day of judgment and you stand there and say, didn't we believe these things? Didn't we do these things in your name? The Lord Jesus Christ, the great judge, will say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's an alarm call if you're a mere professor. And what if you're an unbeliever? Well, there's one of two things. You will either continue in your unbelief and your utter rejection of this message, and that's for you to determine. Or perhaps what you hear will stimulate you to inquire further. What is there? What have these people got? What is there in these words? What am I missing? Now, I want to focus our thoughts around verse 12. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. But we refer to the whole chapter, so really the text is the whole of chapter 4. And I've got three main points this morning. Three main points. Unity, security, and separation. Or privacy, if you like. Privacy. Unity, security, and a private separation. So first of all, unity. Look at verses 9, 10, and 12. 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. In verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Even in verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as milk. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. My sister, my spouse. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, in allegory, speaking to his people. He speaks to his church, which is his bride. What is his church? His church is that company of all true, redeemed people in all ages. What unites them together is this. They were chosen in Christ by the Father in sovereign grace from before the beginning of time, according to the good pleasure of his will. They were redeemed by Christ, who came to be their substitute and their surety, the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, the Christ. He came to stand in the place of those people the Father gave him before the beginning of time. And why did he come? He came to pay their law debt. He came to pay their sin debt to the law. He came to satisfy the justice, the demands of God's justice, that the soul that sins, it shall die. How are we going to satisfy that without being annihilated? He came in the place of his people and he died. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He came for his church, and his Holy Spirit, each one of them individually, calls them out in time, gives them the gift of faith to believe and trust and to see, and the perception to know and understand the things of the gospel. This is what the church is. It's those people. There's a whole load of people that think they look like the church. We saw in Revelation, didn't we, in the later chapters of Revelation, we saw when the angel showed John the truth about the woman. And he looked and he saw a woman. Ah, the church, because the woman was always a picture of the church. But that woman was a whore. She was a prostitute. She wasn't true. She was false religion. She was Babylon. Her name was Babylon. There's so much of that about that calls itself the church, but is in truth adulterous from the true faith of the living God. So Christ speaks to his church. It's about Christ and his church, his true believing people. And he calls his church, which is individuals, you individually. If you're a member of his church, it's speaking to you and me individually, and to the church corporately. And he calls us his sister and his spouse. His sister and his spouse. In what sense? In what sense does he call the church his sister? What's a sister? I've got a sister. Some of you have got sisters. Some of you have only got brothers. What is a sister? A sister is a sibling. A sibling born of the same parents. One by birth. United in the fact that you were born. You came from the same womb. And by the same nature. You've got the same pack of genes, just shuffled in a different way. And there's something that is particularly strong. You can have really good friends. And if a friend is exceptionally strong, you'll say, oh, he's as good as a brother to me. Because by nature, by blood, by birth, by your origins, a brother is born for adversity. A brother is born for adversity. Where am I going to go and get help when things are really bad? Where's my brother? Let me go to my brother. A brother is born for adversity. So Christ, the God-man, is his people's brother in that sense. He's our brother in that our God is our brother in that he is, as we just sung, a real man. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide. This man, this real man, is our God and he's our brother. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children, the church, you and me, individually, are partakers of flesh and blood. That's what we exist in. He, our God in Christ, also himself, likewise, took part of the same flesh. He became us. That's why he's our brother. We are his sister. He's our sibling. Because he came and possessed the same flesh that we have. We have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Being our brother, he knows what it's like to wear this flesh. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, except he didn't sin at all, yet without sin. The same nature of flesh, the same fleshly infirmities and temptations. He knows what it is to inhabit this flesh. We have a unity with him by birth and by nature. But he extends the same sympathy to us now. He walked this earth 2,000 years ago, and then he went to glory, and now he's in glory, and we know him by his Spirit here amongst us. But nevertheless, from that throne of glory, that heavenly throne, he has that same heart of human sympathy towards his people. He knows this high priest of ours. He's touched. To take away the double negative from Hebrews 2:14, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to inhabit this flesh. He called us his friends in the Gospels. In John 15, he said, you're no longer servants, but friends. Friends. He's our friend. And Proverbs tells us there is, of all the friends you might have, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we know who he's speaking of in Proverbs. That friend who is closer than a brother is the Lord Jesus Christ, is our God. This is the lesson. Believer, your God, your sovereign, your king, your judge, that one who is over all, who sees all, to whom we must give account, to in whose presence we must stand, that one knows what it is to wear our flesh. And he calls us his sister, his sister. Is that not amazing? Our sibling, the eternal God, dwelling in an unapproachable light to which no man can approach, in the person of the Son of God, is the sibling of his people. He calls us friends, not servants, friends. We're willing servants, but he calls us, you're my friends, you're my sister. Not distant, not unfeeling, not unsympathetic, but the kind of man that he is. You know, you can have friends that you greatly admire. You can have people that you really look up to and respect because of their integrity and because of their wisdom and because of their resources in different situations. But think of the kind of man this one is. Never man spake like this man. The ordinary common people who heard him. You know, when they gathered round to, because his words were so powerful, the words of eternal life, and they said, never man spake like... Why do you go after him, asked the Pharisees? And they said, never, never. We never heard anybody speak like this. He's truly unique. Truly unique. In everything that he did, in every word he spoke. He is the second Adam, in the sense that as Adam was created perfect in the garden, the first Adam fell, and the scripture tells us about the second Adam who would come. He is the second Adam par excellence. He is perfect. He is exalted. He is high. He is the sibling of his people. We're in union with him. What's the unity that the people of God have with their God? We're of the same flesh. He became flesh. Just as the children, so he became flesh. But more than that, more than just being of the same nature and therefore united in that way, he calls us his spouse. His spouse. His betrothed bride, his wife. This is closer than a sibling, isn't it? The sibling is one by birth and by nature. The spouse is one by choice and by love. Isn't that true? You think of it, you know. You who are brothers, you know, you didn't really have any choice in the matter. But you who are husband and wife, oh yes, you did. And there's a unity there and a kinship. There's a kinship of sovereign choice in God's choice of his people, and it's everlasting. If God chooses a bride, God never changes his mind. Never changes his mind. And there's an actual union between his people and their God, and their Lord Jesus Christ, the bride and the groom. There's a union of name. I know I've told you this many, many times, and I love to refer to it, because I think it's so vivid, the wisdom of the scripture. In Jeremiah 23 verse 6, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. And it tells us there what his name is. This is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That is the name of our God. The Lord our righteousness. You want any righteousness? You need the righteousness of God in him. The Lord our righteousness. But then go on 10 chapters to chapter 33 and verse 16. And there it's speaking of the church, the people of God. And it says, and this is the name by which, not he, but she shall be called. This is the name by which the bride of Christ shall be called. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. The church, as it were, has become... This sounds so colloquial, but I'm just trying to get the point across. She has become Mrs. the Lord our righteousness in that marriage union. She has become what he is. It's that nature of union between husband and wife. The twain shall be one. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. Shall cleave to his wife. They shall be joined together in union. in legal standing. Two become one. His bride made the righteousness of God in him. So how does he describe his spouse? How does he describe? How does he describe you, believer? Look at verses 1 to 7. This is our God describing his bride, his spouse, who is his sister by nature. But look, this is how he describes her. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. And then there's all sorts of analogies or similes with nature, with things that were beautiful in the eyes of these people. A beautiful flock of short. You might think sheep are just smelly animals in the Lake District that get in the way and make the grass look nice and neat. But no, there was an element of great beauty in seeing these things, because there was value there, and they were good to behold. All of this, down these seven verses, is a description of beauty, of delight in looking at this. Look at verse 7. This summarizes it. Thou art, this is still the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his church. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. But what does the Shulamite say in the first chapter? What do the true people of God know they are by nature? She says, I am black. In other words, in my flesh, in my sinful nature, as Job said of himself when he saw God and saw what he was really like, he said, I am vile, I repent in dust and ashes and sackcloth. In my flesh, in my sinful nature, I am vile. And so the legalist religionist says this, and oh, how many of them there are. The legalist says this, well, you'd better strive to make yourself better, because you're not fit for heaven. God's not going to let you in like that. You know, you've all got to give an answer for everything that you've done. You'd better make yourself better. You'd better strive to become more holy by living by the law of Moses as your rule of life, and get ready for heaven. And gradually, it is to be hoped that by church discipline and all of these other things, gradually, will get you to a state where God will consider you fit to be taken into heaven. And he'll give you a reward depending on how good you've been. You know, there'll be more or less jewels in your crown depending on how good you've been. That's what the religious legalist says. What does our God say? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. What does this word say? What does our God in Christ say to his people? Thou art a bit fair. No, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. If God looks and judges that there is no spot in thee, who is anybody else to judge that there is? What God has made his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is anybody else to say that they are not that? God pronounces, you are all fair, my love, by virtue of unity. Unity as sibling and unity as spouse. In his the relationship of spouse, he's taken legal responsibility and done everything that is necessary. So this isn't an academic unity. This isn't just one of those things that you file in the pigeonhole and say, okay, I know about that, yeah, that's great, yeah. I know how to repel the religious legalist when he tells me that I need to be obeying the law of Moses. I need to do that, so I'll file that away in my little pigeonhole of responses to people who disagree with me. No, it's not academic. Look at verse 8. Because of this, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopard. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Can you see here that the concept here that the Holy Spirit reveals to us in these words is the feelings of the living God for his people? Thou hast ravished my heart. Ravished my heart. Overcome with joy and delight and love for these people. You've ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. What a declaration of heart love. and a call to communion. That call of verse 8, come with me. What a call to communion. Can we sit silently? Can we sit silently? You know, a marriage is in real trouble when one partner is striving for passionate delight in one another's presence and the other one rejects it or ignores it or pays no attention to it. We need to respond to this. This is our God calling us with calls of love. Well, then the second point. Security. You see, this union is precious, is it not? Is there something I need to do to maintain this union? What do I need to do? You know, in modern marriage, the marriage of the last, well, I suppose it's always been the case, but, you know, it's been very, very much the case in the last 50 years or more. You know, now, people don't get married on the basis of a promise. They have prenuptial agreements which say this is what happens when it all falls apart. I could tell you, this isn't by any way of bragging, but I can just tell you what our marriage was like. In the eyes of the world, it was a marriage that never should have happened. All right, from different situations. We were 19 years old, and I remember when we took our marriage vows. Now, 19 years, would you trust a 19-year-old? You know, God, they're so fickle, aren't they? They just change their mind at a moment's notice. And I distinctly remember to this day that when I said, I do, or I will, or whichever it was, I remember saying to myself, that's it now, whatever, for better or for worse, I mean this. And here we are, I think, you know, here's testament to it. 47 years this year, she's getting embarrassed, isn't she? But, you know, it's so different to the flippant, you know, these people go into marriage as if, oh, it's a fleeting thing, it's something that can be broken, it's something that can be picked up and put down. No, it isn't. Not true marriage, not marriage as God intended. Christ here assures his church corporately, the whole, and individually, because the church is made up of individual believers like you and me. He assures us of the security of the union. Look in verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a spring of water that is, a fountain sealed, a spring and a fountain, a private water supply, a secret personal water supply, a walled garden, enclosed with a wall. Nothing can scale the wall. Have you been to some of these English country houses and you go into their walled garden? They're lovely places, beautiful walled vegetable garden. And the walls are about 12 feet high in many cases, huge great walls, to make it a kind of a little gentle climate in there, protected from the strong winds from the outside. Walls that absorb the sun, and so at night the walls keep it warmer in the garden. It's a garden enclosed. Nothing can scale the wall that is the relationship between Christ and his church. It's secure. Nothing can uncover the seal of the spring or undo the seal of the fountain. None of Satan's devices can upset these things. God has promised. He has, as Hebrews says, he's sworn, because he couldn't swear by any greater. He has sworn by himself. What has he sworn? I, saith the Lord, Zechariah 2 verse 5, I, saith the Lord, will be unto her, unto his church, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. A wall of fire, of protection round about. Jesus promised security, underpinned with the Father's strength to his people in John's Gospel, chapter 10. Let me just read that to you just now. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 28. I give unto them, his people, said Jesus, his sheep who hear his voice and follow him, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck, well, it doesn't even say man, it says neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Any spirit, devil, whatever, nothing. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What a word of confidence. We've got the underwriting of the living God. Nothing can affect this. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ for all eternity. Nothing can affect it. In a world of such turmoil and uncertainty, what a blessed state to be in, united with God as brother, united with our God as spouse. But then in this verse 12, there's also the idea of a private separation. A private separation. A garden enclosed. What is a garden? It's a place of fruitful life. You know, you start out with barren ground. And I can tell you, there's some pretty barren ground down at the end of our garden, which, for those listening online, you can't see it, but it stretches down about 130, 140 feet, I guess, something like that. And it was very barren ground down there. But after 15, 16 years of working at it, and digging in manure, and tilling the soil, and taking the stones out, and the weeds, you put the spade in, now you only have to lean on the spade, and it goes in the full depth. It's now good ground. Barren ground made fertile and fruitful. But that's what the church is. The church is a garden. Barren ground made fertile and fruitful by God. We'll have more of that next time in the next message, which will be in 2 weeks. But it's an enclosed space. It's shut up. It's sealed. It's a walled garden separated from the outside. And it pictures the separation from the world, of the true church from the world, from the religious world in particular. Contrast it to the spirit of the last 20 years, where what looked like it was the true church has increasingly, I could take you to too many examples to count, up and down the country. Let's make it easier for the world to come in. Let's remove the barriers that the world seems to perceive, or we think the world has, to coming in. And so, I tell you what, let's change the version of the Bible that we use, and we'll have this one. Because it's easier, the doctrines are easier for people to get their heads around. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with trying to make the language of the people of the day, but you know why we stick to this good old King James Version? It's not because we like archaic language, it's because the doctrine is true. And without exception, every modern translation, in some respect, has diluted the truth and the purity of that doctrine. They've introduced modern music. It's not that we like singing old dirges, I think some of our tunes are lovely tunes, but what they've introduced is a set of songs and hymns that again dilute the doctrine and compromise it and teach the wrong message. And then they've started to use the gimmicks of the world, the gimmicks of marketing. Marketing's great for marketeers to sell business. It's completely wrong in the context of the church. God does not extend his church by the gimmicks of the world. No. Churches that once stood in the good old way, with the gospel waymarks, they've allowed... Now, I'll just use one example that I know some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. But associate membership, for example. What does that do? It dilutes the doctrinal stance of the church. It's, do you know what gerrymandering is? We're coming up to a general election, and you know, you might start to hear talk of gerrymandering. I'll explain it to you. Gerrymandering is where politicians, with the power to do so, for one reason or another, change the nature of the electorate in a constituency. And there was a case in Westminster some years ago where, due to the housing policy, the local council changed the nature of the electorate, and thereby they guaranteed that always the person elected to represent that area would be of a particular political stance. It's gerrymandering, right? They've done the same sort of thing in the churches. With their associate membership, they let in a more liberal electorate. And guess what they vote for? Things which are contrary to what this word teaches. Not so. I'm not going to labour it. I think I've said enough. Not so God's true church. Not his true sister, his spouse. His true church is a separated garden. A separated garden. Not in league with the world. Look at John 15. Let me read John 15, verse 18 to you. If the world hate you, gosh, in the church we don't want to talk about hate, do we? What a terrible thing. This is Jesus speaking. If the world hate you, in other words, when the world hate you, because the world for sure will hate you, if you declare the gospel of sovereign grace and particular redemption, the religious world will hate you. And what will they do to you? Well, in hundreds of years ago, they put people to death, burned them at the stake. No, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord. It's going to happen to you. Yes, we're hated by the world, his people. God never told Israel to dwell and intermingle with the Canaanites, did he? Always the opposite. They did, by sinful nature, they did intermingle, but God never told them to. He always told them to keep themselves separate. Jesus never ever said, try to make an alliance with the world in order to win it for me. Did he? He never ever said that. His apostles never ever wrote that. The epistles never ever suggest that. Try to make an alliance with the world in order to win it for me. Not at all. And yet how many churches are attempting to do it? Because they're flying in the face of this, that the true church of God, the sister, the spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Because every attempt at making an alliance with the world in order to win the world, you know what it results in? Always, without fail, the church crosses over that barrier into the world, not the other way round. Don't misunderstand me. The true church is to be separated. The true church is not of the world, but it exists in the world. And religion contrives all sorts of artificial distinctiveness. This is not what I'm talking about. We don't want to be distinctive in dress. We went to a meeting some years ago up in the north, and it was a little meeting, and we looked it up somewhere, and we thought, oh, let's go and try that. There were probably about 20 to 25 people in the meeting, men and women. All of the men, without exception, every single one of them, was wearing a jet black suit with a brilliant white shirt and a jet black tie. It was as if they'd all lined up in uniform that morning before coming out. And all of the women were likewise dressed in very dull clothing, with each one with a knitted beret on their head. No, we don't want to be separate in that way. We don't want the world to look and say, oh, look at that, blimey. You can't go to that church unless you buy a jet black suit and a white shirt. You just can't go. Yeah? What does James say about things like that? We haven't got time. Nor do we adopt a particular mode of speech. I know sometimes we tend to be influenced by using the King James Version, and so we use figures of speech that are much older perhaps, but that it isn't intentional. We don't walk around talking in a way that the rest of society doesn't talk like. We don't try to be like the Amish in the USA, you know, who cut them. They ride around in horses and carts. I mean, what the people hundreds of years before that, before they'd invented the wheel, would have thought about them driving around in horses and carts, I don't know. But it's a kind of an isolation. No, that's not what it's talking about. That isn't the enclosure or the separation meant here. Jesus was a man of the people. He readily related to them and them to him. Yet they could see that he was without sin. No, as we live in this world, we're to seek to be good neighbours, to live at peace with all men, to cause no offence other than the offence that people will take when they ask us the reason for the hope that's in us, the offence of the gospel. But just one more thought about this garden enclosed, my sister, my spouse. One more thought. It's a separation from the world, but there's a privacy in there. There's an intimate privacy. Imagine two married couples living next door to each other in two houses. And in one house, the couple, the man and the woman, they hardly speak. There's no love. There's no intimacy. Oh, they share the same space. They've got the, you know, they make use of one another's money. They eat the same food. They possibly even sleep in the same bed. But it's a cold, cold relationship. In the house next door, there's a relationship of heart love between the man and the woman. A unity of purpose. A desire to please one another. To protect one another. To love and show affection to one another. Both houses are enclosed from the outside world. The outside world can't readily see what goes on inside. But which would you prefer? true believer, true church. That exists. You exist as a true believer and a member of the true church. You exist for Christ alone, that he might accomplish his eternal purpose. And therefore, it calls for complete consecration. Not a relationship of convenience, but complete intimate consecration. A closet. You know when Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray publicly in a religious place. No, go into your closet. And he who sees secret in secret will reward you openly. It's a closet relationship with Christ, private, protected from the world's interference. Is that what you have? Is that what you have? You say, well, I have it to some extent. Do you want more? Do you want more? Be conscious of it. Think on it. Nurture it. Guard it when the world attempts to jump over, climb over the wall. Guard it. The secret of the Lord, says Proverbs, is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. John 15:15. All things that I have heard of my Father, said Jesus, I have made known to you. We're in the world, we're not of the world. We're separated from the world in a private, intimate relationship with Christ, the lover of the believer's soul. Amen.